Paul is near the end of his life, and Timothy, his protege, is in charge of the church in the important city of Ephesus. And the letter contains much practical advice, both for the church and for Timothy himself. But it ends in chapter 6, as it starts in chapter 1, with a warning against false teachers. The false teachers were, among other things, seeking to make money from their activities, and this leads Paul to teaching about the right use of money. Now, as Giles has said, we're thinking about stewardship over the coming weeks, and this morning we're going to focus primarily on the verses in this chapter that address our subject of good stewardship. May I just quickly say in parentheses that those of you who've been involved in biblical studies might know that there is a whole stream of liberal criticism that says that this letter may not have been written by Paul. Even Tom Wright, who's very positive about authorship of most disputed epistles, says in his big book on Paul that he will refer to the first epistle of Timothy in the opposite way to that which a drunk man uses a lamppost, namely for illumination rather than support. But there is a lot of illumination in the first letter of Timothy, and recent scholarship is very clear that, in fact, we can say confidently that Paul is the originator of the letter, and the various textual discrepancies that people find can probably be explained by his use of an amanuensis or a scribe who wrote in a slightly different style from some of his other letters. So having got that out of the way, we're now going to look at what Paul says to Timothy. And I want us to go, first of all, to verses 6 to 8. And our first point is this, that godliness and contentment are a twin-track approach to great gain. Let me just read those verses again. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So we've got here two important words that should come together in the Christian life, godliness and contentment. But what do we mean by the word godliness? I don't know how you feel, but to me it's become something of a jargon word in certain circles, and I'm never quite sure what people mean by it. And what I'm going to do now is to look elsewhere in this letter to get Paul's definition as he writes to Timothy. We can see how it developed in Paul's thinking and how he wants it to develop in others. In chapter 1, Paul tells how he had opposed and persecuted Christians, but he then goes on to say, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what Paul is saying there, that his behavior had been totally transformed through the mercy of God and the work of Jesus. And then he goes on in chapter 3, just on the previous page, chapter 3, verse 15, he says that he wants the church at Ephesus to know how to behave, and he speaks of the mystery of godliness. The emphasis here again is on the work of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. So through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through the work of his Holy Spirit, his followers become transformed in their thinking and in their behavior. And therefore, if we take these two bits of teaching from this letter, I think we can conclude that godliness, in the way that he is using it here, is seeking to live a Jesus-centered life in gratitude for what he has done for us. so contentment, the other stream that we're thinking about here? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that contentment is a virtue that's advocated in several places in the Old Testament, most notably in Psalms and Proverbs. Let me just give you one example from Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And also, as we well know, both the life and the teachings of Jesus further affirmed the virtues of simple living. But Paul's here writing to Ephesus, to a pagan society, probably unfamiliar with some of those verses and concepts of the Old Testament, and he uses common pagan beliefs to lead them to Christian attributes. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, was probably a fairly widespread ancient proverb in those days, although we note it's very, very similar to the words of Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. But Paul goes further in his definition of contentment. And one way that he does this is to stay in the world of Greek philosophy and take one of their favorite words and give it a new Christian meaning. And that word is the word that comes through as contentment in verse 6. It's autarkeia, which would have meant satisfaction and self-sufficiency in those days. And it was especially important in Stoic philosophy. As you probably know, the Stoics just thought that they needed enough self-sufficiency to defy everything that the world could throw against them. They would stand there with a stiff upper lip, whatever storms came against them, and would survive through their own self-sufficiency, unflinching. But Paul gives it a new definition. He gives it the definition by saying that our sufficiency comes from God and from him alone. Many of you may know that famous verse in Philippians where he uses the same word, the same idea of contentment. I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, let's just note, first of all, that contentment can also include abundance. It doesn't necessarily mean that we need to live lives of total deprivation. We can have abundance, and we should rejoice and be content with that. But more importantly, perhaps, Paul is saying that there is a sufficiency that comes from God and not from ourselves. And it comes from God's infinite resources and grace. And it's that kind of sufficiency that he is rejoicing in here and calling it contentment. Now, in practical terms, I guess if we went around and asked everyone what were their issues about contentment, what were our barriers to finding contentment in our own lives, we might have a whole different range of issues as to what contentment might be, what we need to find to be content. These might vary over our life cycle as we go through the emotional and financial demands of families and jobs and retirement and old age and health and so on. Contentment might mean many different things to us as we move through life, but basically we are always called to look to God for his provision. And whatever weaknesses we may see in ourselves this morning, whatever barriers to contentment we may find, we need to know, as we have been singing about God's grace, that his grace is sufficient for us and his strength is made perfect in our weakness, and that is the root to contentment. One commentator on this passage says that the self-sufficiency of the Christian is relative. It is an independence from the world through dependence upon God. And this is what Paul means as he speaks of contentment here. So there is great gain in godliness and contentment. What are the implications for our stewardship? Well, I want to suggest that godliness, as we have defined it, will bring forth in us gratitude, and that will give us the motivation to give. This gives us the why. Why should we be giving? We should be giving in gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. And I want to suggest that contentment, if you'll forgive a similar word, provides the attitude to this world and its possessions that we should have in mind, and the attitude that will enlighten us regarding what we can give and when. So godliness and contentment are indeed great gain and things to be sought, but they are also motivators for our stewardship. Now, secondly, I want to look at verses 9 and 10, and our point here is that aspiring to wealth is a potential fast track to disaster. Let me read these verses again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Earlier this week, I had the privilege of looking over my grandson's shoulder as he played a computer game. The computer game involved ninja warriors. If anyone knows a lot about ninja warriors, please tell me, because I realized they didn't know very much. But they seemed to be chaps with helmets on who ran around with swords. And he had to pick a ninja warrior. And this warrior would then do incredible things, run up ladders that immediately disappeared, jump across precipices, slide down the sides of hills, all the time wielding the sword and slashing at other ninja warriors who got in his way. But it always ended the same way, possibly reflecting his skill set and the level that he was playing the game at. There was always a modest explosion, a big cloud across the screen, and a dead ninja warrior. The end was very predictable. And this, sadly, is the kind of thing that we see here. People putting money first may be extremely active and do quite incredible things, but always the end is oblivion. Now, let's just emphasize what we can all probably see before us, that the warnings here are not about wealth as such, but about desiring riches as the main focus of our lives and showing a love for money and putting that first. Just look again at how strong the words are here. We have temptation, we have snares, we have foolish and harmful desires, we've got a plunge to ruin and destruction, we've got wandering from faith, and we end up being pierced by many pangs, if that is the route that we follow. So the warnings are very strong, and probably, I guess, all of us know people who have gone down this route. We can all see footballers and pop stars who get too much money too soon and wreck their lives. We probably know people who, in a different way, have done the same. I was reminded as I read this of the one of the business giants of the end of the last century, Robert Maxwell, whose life was actually quite a tragedy. He was born into an Eastern European Jewish family, most of whom perished in the Holocaust. He then escaped and fought on our side in World War II. He was a war hero, winning the Military Cross. And he then embarked on a political and business career, did very, very well through the 80s, but then got into horrendous debt and plundered the pension funds of his company to the tune of almost £1 billion. And finally, he died at sea off of his own yacht, and nobody knows whether it was suicide or a heart attack. A very sad and tragic end to someone who had put money first. I never met him, but I had indirect contact with him. My company did some work for one of his companies, And the guy working on it said to me, there's more work for us here. Please come to a meeting where we will pitch for more business. The meeting was cancelled. We got a message. Captain Bob, as he was known, wants to see your chairman. And Captain Bob said to our chairman, you've done some good work for me, but I'm not going to give you any more work because that means I'm simply putting money into your company. So only if you're prepared to sell me your company will I give you any more work. Money was the dominant factor. Thankfully for my and other pensions, that offer was not accepted, and we went separate ways. But we can all think of examples of people who put money first and been on a fast track to disaster. So the implications here for our stewardship are that misguided aspirations to wealth will marginalize and choke off our giving. And although we can maybe point the finger at other people who we think have got it wrong, if we're honest, at times this can come into our own thinking and our own judgment, and we need to guard against the process of thinking that actually right now money is the most important priority for us. Well, let's move on more positively and look at verses 17 to 19. And our heading here is possessing wealth, staying on track, and being clear about the destination. Let's just read those verses again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You've probably noted the repetition of the word rich as we read this. And this section is addressed to those who have made it, to people who are rich. And if you're turning off and thinking that doesn't include you right now, let's just maybe remember the wider world context where we have around 3 billion people living below any acceptable division of any acceptable definition of policy of poverty. Just before I go on, can I say that it's important to recognize at some point in a talk on stewardship that many here will already be giving very generously, and they deserve our thanks. And many people here and across the world have benefited from that generosity, and we should all be very grateful for that. But if we come back to Paul's teaching on wealth, we see that those who have wealth are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And riches now are probably as uncertain as they ever were. Careers can be abruptly terminated, financial markets going to meltdown. We have a pretty threatening geopolitical situation that we've already prayed about. The housing market is in crisis. And even if you've got a magnificent house, is it enough to pay for your long-term care at the end of your life? There is uncertainty in riches, but we're called to set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to see him as the provider and to respond gratefully. And people who are rich are even encouraged, did you know, to enjoy what they have been given. Consistent with those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where he says it's good and fitting for those who have gained something from their employment to find enjoyment in what is there. Enjoyment isn't forbidden, but it is encouraged. But also giving is encouraged too. How are those with riches to give? Well, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Well, those are pretty simple words, and I don't think they need much further explanation, except that as we give, we should probably seek to be sure that our gifts are actually doing good. 6 years ago, in the Diocese of Southwark, which probably has more than its fair share of false teachers, evangelical churches got together and decided that whilst fulfilling their obligations to the Church of England, they would also divert money through a Southwark Good Stewards Trust to those who were holding to sound teaching and preaching the gospel. And that has been very beneficial in that diocese. And right now here in Rochester and adjacent dioceses, we are setting up a Rochester Good Stewards Trust in order to further gospel work in areas where people need more support. So we need to be generous, we need to share, and it's good if we can channel everything we're doing in the right way. But did you notice also that there is a balance? People who are giving are told not to be haughty, not to be high-minded or superior about their giving, not to put their own influence on how gifts are used. I first came across this in a fairly trivial kind of way many years ago when I was in a church where, before we had the magnificent music we had there, we were dependent on a rather wheezy organ, and the pastor decided that we needed to replace it with a digital model. And I'd had a reasonably good bonus that year, so I chipped in for some of the money. And he called me 2 days later to say that another donor had given rather more and we were just about there for the new organ. But he said, I do have to tell you that the other donor has insisted that when we specify exactly what kind of organ we want, the rhythm and blues option must be excluded. Well, whether or not you think rhythm and blues is a work of the devil, here was someone trying to impose their own tastes and prejudices, perhaps, on what appeared to be a gift to God's work. But there are more serious examples than this. There are churches where major donors will just have a discreet word with the vicar and the pastor to say that if the preaching and teaching follows a certain line, then the donations will continue. But if not, there is a possibility that they might dry up. And having spent many years chairing a finance committee of an international mission organization, I have seen how sometimes people can give a lot of money to misguided visions that aren't actually in the mainstream of what the organization is trying to do. Sometimes people, individuals, can get a vision, get carried away with it, drum up a lot of money for it, and then the individuals move on, they retire, they die, and one is left with money that is totally irrelevant to the purpose of the organization. So this word here of being not being haughty, not being overbearing and superior about giving, can be quite important in Christian circles. The basic principle is if we trust an organization enough to give it money, then we must trust it enough to use that money well. So what is the outcome for those who give in this way? They are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, not buying their place in heaven, but having trusted Jesus for salvation, following his teaching about laying up treasure in heaven and securing a reward there. And the implications for stewardship are that giving is a response to God's generosity to us, and therefore we are called to enlightened generosity. I'm afraid we have 4 points rather than three, and the last one is this, looking back across the chapter. We can see that underlying it all, there are two contrasting world views. We haven't deliberately covered everything in the chapter, but we can see throughout that there is an underlying perspective that there are two worlds, the present age and the one to come, and it's the one to come that really matters. This is clear from the injunction that Paul gives both to Timothy in verse 12 and to rich Christians in verse 19. They are both urged to take hold of eternal life, to take hold of that which is truly life. And the word take hold is a very strong one. It means grab hold tightly and hold it fast. But This is an instruction to mature Christians. Timothy has been a Christian since childhood. There are people in the church there who are mature Christians, and yet they are being told to take hold and hold fast to eternal life, which they already have. So, what does Paul mean here? Well, he means that we're living in the present age, but we need to ensure that our thinking and our priorities are concentrated on the age to come. And in the midst of the all often necessary demands of this life, we must hold fast to the vision and the values of the eternal life to which we have been called. And as an example, in verse 13, Paul quotes the testimony of Jesus before Pilate, which might seem a bit of an odd thing to quote in this context. Certainly, it was a time when Jesus was called upon, as Timothy is here, to make a good confession in hostile circumstances. But it's also an outstanding example of the clash of two world views. You remember the narrative in the Gospels, Pilate representing earthly authority, the full power of the Roman Empire with all of its resources, and Jesus as the one who is bringing in a kingdom that is not of this world. There was no communication. Pilate didn't get it. You're a king? Truth? What's that? No meeting of minds, whatever. But Jesus held fast to his eternal purposes, even unto death. And this is what Paul is urging here on Timothy and on rich Christians, and I suspect on us, to hold fast to those eternal values. So the implications for stewardship are that eternal priorities should be our motivation. We look forward to a time when there will be a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the heavenly throne and praising God. And we can help to make that happen. And this is a fantastic investment opportunity. Well, as we finish, I just want to say that at this time of year, my financial advisor contacts me to review the investments in my pension fund. If they've gone up, it's due to his financial genius. If they've gone down, it's due to market conditions beyond his control. But those of you who are involved in this sort of activity will know that it's over-regulated and there are standard guidelines and standard questions. Have your circumstances changed? Do you have the same view of the balance of caution and risk? Is your investment doing what it's intended to do? And so on. And then the conversation just ends with him saying, right, I'll just click the mouse and rebalance everything. And we're now invited to review our investments in God's kingdom. And we have guidelines in this chapter. We should do so with a godly gratitude, a sense of contentment, rejecting the love of money for its own sake, and being generous and ready to share. And the return on such investment could be beyond our imagining in this world and in the next.